Well, good morning. This week for me has been absolutely awesome. I hope it's been the same for you guys. I had the absolute joy and privilege of hanging out with a couple people from our church and just reminding them of what the gospel actually says and what it means to be baptized. And so today, Wyatt's actually getting baptized. I'm so pumped for this guy. And I thought the Lord was done. I thought my week was blessed at that point. I figured, like, okay, Lord, you can take me anytime you're ready. And then he said, nope, there's more work to be done. So Friday night, I went to go have dinner with a friend of mine, and God had set up this divine appointment for me to share and him to share with me the gospel with another lady that really desperately needs Jesus. And then I thought, oh, man, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you would let me be part of that. You can come back anytime now. I'm good. And he's like, nope. There's one more. Saturday morning, I had a customer of mine drive over from Klamath Falls, and a really neat guy. And his words, he's not religious. But praise the Lord, we had about an hour and a half long conversation about Jesus. And he heard the gospel. He's without excuse. And we need to pray for them that these seeds that have been planted, that God continues to grow and move in their life. And there's a genuine change. Amen?
Amen.
Perfect. So just wanted to share a little bit of my week. And I'm just telling you, the harvest is ready. So if you are even remotely unsure about how to do it or what to do it, here's your silver bullet. Just like Brandon was sharing earlier about your testimony of Jesus in your life, nobody can stop that. So when you plant that seed of your testimony in somebody else's life, it hopefully stirs up or strengthens theirs. And so God can use you. If he's using me, believe me, he'll use you. So last week, we were in Acts 8, 1 through 8, and our title was Faithfulness Sparks Rage. And we were introduced to two new characters in the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus, who was enraged by Stephen's witness and his wisdom through the Holy Spirit, and he pushed back in his pride and persecuted the church. This persecution God uses to scatter believers into surrounding towns, leading to the growth in the church, as he stated in Acts 1. And God used Philip in Samaria to do signs and wonders, sharing the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God does. When there's persecution in your life, when there's pressure to all of a sudden you're like, I'm very uncomfortable about this. I need to go out. And I gave you guys a little bit of a story last Sunday about my walk with the Lord and going to a church in Ashland and just being faithful in the small things. I started out in gym security, and the Lord had other plans. And I was faithful in gym security, and that's where I met Josh. Then eventually I got in children's ministry, and then eventually I became an elder in a church, and then became a teaching elder. And I got to teach at a lot of places here in the valley. And then God had waited on my and Josh's heart to start a men's study at my house. And that's been going strong for 4 years now, praise the Lord. We had 14 guys last Tuesday, the youngest being 17. And we even FaceTime Devin from Monroe, Utah. So we FaceTime him just so he could fellowship with the boys. That's how important it is to fellowship and not forsake the fellowship of man. It is beyond important that we do it, because you are not meant to do this life alone. So Philip knew this. He scattered out into the church. He's sharing the gospel with the Samaritans. I talked about Samaria and how they were kind of an estranged people group from the nation of Israel when the two kingdoms had separated and Assyria had come down and overtaken all them and then integrated a bunch of Gentiles, and then they integrated their pagan gods and everything else, and God had other plans. So Philip came to share the gospel, and Saul wreaked havoc on the church. We had two different responses to what the Holy Spirit was doing. Two different responses. One, pride and anger, frustration. The other one, I just want to share Jesus. And so my question last Sunday was, are others convicted by how you live out your faith? You realize that how you live out your faith can literally affect how people want to know Jesus or want to know nothing of him. So today, we're going to be introduced to a new character. We are in Acts 8, verses 9 through 25. Let's pray and then we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we are absolutely blessed by Rocky's little hiccups. I pray, Lord, that nobody's distracted by it, but that's how this baby is going to worship you today. Lord, today we ask that you be glorified, that we're forever changed to know you. In Jesus' name. If that's any indicator how today is going to go, you are welcome. All right, let's read the word. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon them, none of them. Hopefully that's Jesus calling. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I love how Luke just decides, like, at the end of this, like, full, like, history lesson of Simon and this interaction between him and Peter and John, he goes, like, "Oh, yeah, so he asked them to pray for him, and then they just left and just started preaching the gospel other places." Just so you guys know. No resolve. But today we're going to have some resolve. So, the book of Acts, and this particular passage right here, describes four different responses. We already talked about Saul's response to the draw of the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about Philip's response. Now we're going to talk about Simon's, and then next Sunday we'll be talking about the Ethiopian. So Simon seeks status. I think it's kind of obvious in the text that there's a status, a favor that he is getting from maybe following after Jesus. And then today's section reveals that not all believers are saved. That you can believe, you can profess that Christ was a real man. Maybe he was just this great guy that lived a couple thousand years ago that we're still talking about today. And maybe he did signs and wonders. I don't know. But here's what I know. I think Jesus is a great guy. I think if more people live their life like Jesus, then that's great. And there's some people that end that. They end it on that. They don't do anything else. But today's question, I want you guys to really hear this. What is your desire to follow Jesus? What is the actual desire that's in your heart? You know, my son and I talked this morning. He was like, "I'm not quite sure I get the question." I said, "If you're going to be a Seahawks fan, why would you want to be a Seahawks fan and not a Cowboys fan? The Seahawks logo looks better than the star. It's just what it is. Or that one time they had a better team or better coach, whatever it is. But they've never, right? You come up with all your reasons. What is your desire? The actual desire to follow Jesus. Is it to seek status and favor? Is it because you just want to share the gospel? Is it just because you want to know him? Is it something because, you know, you just really like all the Christian people that you hang out with? They at least try to do good things, and I also want to do good things, so at least we see some sort of common ground. What is it that you desire to follow after Jesus? What is that? So we're going to go verse by verse. For those that are new here in the church, we just kind of roll through it. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously, so there's very distinct words that are having, previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Simon the sorcerer in the Bible is also known by Simon Magus in history. There's all these variations and historical things I can bore you with, but the reality is it points most to a guy named Simon Magus that was just at the beginning of second century. A Christian apologist by the name of John Martyr documents that Simon Magus was considered a god by his peers. So he was doing sorcery, whether it was sleight of hand, magic tricks, and everybody was like, whoa. Or, you know, like he had the little walnut with the bean and he was doing this whole thing and they were like, oh no, there's no bean, right? I think it was more than that. I think that when we see stuff, you guys remember that show Medium where it was like there was like a guy that was like talking to dead people and he's like, oh, I see this old man and he's standing in a doorway and people just start crying and you're like, why does God give certain power to people to be able to do that? But the reality is there's another power and principality that's used that's a false power. It's a counterfeit. It's one that shows some sort of interest, some sort of power, right? But there's no redemption in it. There's no restoration in it. So he was even worshipped as far as Rome. This is Simon Magus, right? That he was worshipped as far as Rome, that they made a statue of him there. And in the second century, Christian theologian and bishop named Irenaeus described Simon as a magician who claimed to be a divine figure, even boasting that he was the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit at different times. Now, this was probably a little bit later in his life. This is probably a little bit later after he had already encountered Philip. So we're jumping a little bit ahead. I don't want anybody to get confused. If he's going to be claiming to be the Son, he's claiming to be the Holy Spirit, he's claiming to be the Father, obviously he had some issues. Simon is believed to be the one who developed the doctrine of Gnosticism. Gnostics believe that the material world is flawed, created by a lesser deity, and that humans possess a divine spark trapped within, and salvation comes through liberating this spark, right, through gnosis. So, sounds very New Agey, right? That you have a divine power in you, and you can have this power, and all you have to do is access it through a little bit of ayahuasca and a little bit of you know, the good stuff, right? All the things, and you can tap into this. And if you've never done that, oh man, you guys got to do that, right? So that's what they do. They sell it in the sense of you're going to tap into a power that you didn't know that you had. So he previously practiced sorcery, which, like I said before, I think that it was more than this. The word sorcery in the Greek actually covers a lot of things, right? It covers astrology, it covers seers, it covers dream interpreters, mediums, love spells, and curses. I immediately thought of voodoo, right? That's immediately what I thought of. And this spirit that keeps moving throughout time, this enemy, this adversary that walks around like a lion just waiting to devour his prey, just so you know, he's been running on this planet for about 6,000 years, so he knows his prey really well. He astonished the people. The word bewitched, right? He deceived them, he seduced them. He was probably very charismatic. Simon had a reputation. People exalted him, like, oh man, did you see what he did? Man, that was crazy. I got to talk to my aunt that passed away and my old dog that I absolutely loved, and I got to do all those things. That's how he was exalted here. It's important that we catch this early on in the text because it rears its ugly head here in the second half. So verse 10 says, to whom all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Simon had an ego. He thought of himself as someone great, and his worldly signs made them believable and revered. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says this. It says, "For the Lord does not see, man sees. For God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You and I can dupe one another. You can put on a really good show for everybody, but the reality is God truly knows who you are. He knows your intentions. He knows the struggles. He knows those little hidden spots in your heart, those things that are hidden away that you'll never share, you're going to the grave with. Quick, what is it? I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that to you. They heeded him because he astonished them with sorceries for a long time. He'd been doing it for a while. These Samaritans didn't understand that this power that was being displayed, it wasn't from God. And it made me think of, it says, the basic principles in Scripture that whenever God sows his seeds, that Satan will also sow tares. So I looked up wheat versus tares, right? Very similar. In fact, when they're even smaller, you can't hardly tell the difference. And the fear was, is that when God had planted good seed and the enemy came in the middle of the night, right? This is the story in Matthew 13. We're going to read part of it. That the enemy comes in and sows the tare. They look very similar. And the farmer goes, "What do we do? Should we go out and start pulling them out by hand?" He goes, "No, because you could uproot the good ones. You got to let them grow up together." So here's the picture. You're going to encounter Christians in your life, people that say, "You know, I've been going to church for years. My grandma was a Christian, and so I'm a Christian. I was born into it. I was born a Christian." You know, nowhere in the Bible it says you're born a Christian. Nowhere. It doesn't say that you get it for your own, you know, because that's your lineage, right? You get the Christian lineage. That's something new. That's maybe in your gospel. But in the gospel that are in the Bible, you only get it by your own relationship, your own surrender. So Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43 says this. Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and tares. And this is what he says. He says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the son of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteousness will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We are going to be growing up with people that profess Christ, but we have to be smart enough to be able to say, is there fruit in their life that shows that they are a true follower of Jesus? Why do they follow him? Why do they follow him? Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized." There's this word preaching, and you go, "Garrett, I'm not a preacher." And I would tell you guys, neither am I. And you'd go, doesn't look like that. Here's what I'll tell you. The word "preach" is euangelizo, which is a Greek word that says to bring good news. Not a preacher, but a faithful servant denying himself, giving wisdom to share Jesus. That's all it is. So is everybody capable here of being a preacher then, or preaching the word? Yeah, everybody is. He was a faithful servant. He denied himself, and he gave wisdom to share Jesus. And he gave this wisdom, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip proclaimed God's kingly rule has been established and fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He once again points it all to Jesus. He wasn't pointing it to himself. He wasn't pointing to the apostles. He wasn't pointing to anybody that was before him. He solely pointed it to Jesus. They believed and were baptized. Christian baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual change, identifying with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's not required for salvation. Don't take a deep breath or exhale and go like, well, good, I don't have to be baptized. But it is an important step in obedience and public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said something very simple. He says, if you deny me before man, I will deny you before the Father. We think baptism like, oh man, my hair's going to get wet, or I'm going to be a little bit uncomfortable, or the water's going to be cold, and we're going to... It's supposed to feel a little bit like death. Everybody today is going to witness Wyatt say that he wants to follow Jesus and he trusts in him solely for the fulfillment of what he couldn't do. And we are going to kill him. I mean, we're going to dunk him down into the water just long enough for him to take his last breath, to pull him back up, and that he would live this resurrected life, this forever changed life. And that we get to pray for him as a body to say, Lord, we just pray that he would be a staff in your hand. That he would be the spiritual leader that you've called him to be. Not identifying with anybody else before him who have failed or succeeded or anybody else, but his particular walk. He's going to deny himself and he's going to rest in the person that God has called him to be. No pressure, why? We're all doing it, buddy. We're all doing it. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. Luke says it like he's surprised, like Simon actually believed, right? That's kind of the way he said it. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So you guys would probably read it the way I would read it. And you go like, well, he got baptized, so he's probably saved. Because baptism saves people. I've been hearing this my whole life in church, right? You have to be baptized. But there's a distinction between those things. It appears that you can believe and still not surrender and believe with your whole heart. I think of Judas, who heard Jesus teach, who saw the miracles. He ate with Jesus. Just to let you guys know, he knew what Jesus smelt like. That's how close he sat next to him. He probably touched his arm at one time. He probably sat at his feet at one time. But I started looking into the book, and you realize that Judas never called Jesus Lord. He called him Rabbi.
Teacher.
He was never his Lord. He never fully said, I know who you are. I know who I am. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. He never said it. And I've talked personally, even this week, I've talked to many spiritual people that believe that we have God in us. And unfortunately, never surrender to the one true God. They surrender this idea that they've created, this idol that we all possess. That's what they do. And he was amazed at seeing the miracles. Simon had participated with powers and principalities that were of the world. He had amazed his following, but now his following was following Philip. And Simon was amazed of this power that restored and healed. I don't think Simon ever did that in his walk, in his worldly walk. I don't think he ever had this thing where somebody walked up with a crippled up hand or they couldn't see or whatever it is, and he says, in the name of Jesus. He never did that. He thought to himself, like, well, you got a little bit of money, I'm going to do a little card trick, I'm going to do this thing, or you want to talk to your grandma? He probably did all those things. Oh, I see a star that's over the top of your head, and you're going to have all this success coming, and right? He did all those things. But he didn't. Now he's seeing people restored. Now he's seeing people healed. Different power. It reminded me of Pharaoh and Moses. I was actually just talking about this with the boys. Pharaoh and Moses, where Moses had come up and the Lord had told him, hey, tell Aaron to throw a staff down. And the staff turned into a serpent. And Pharaoh's like, that's it? We can do that. Copycat. His magicians, his sorcerers, they all came out. They threw down their staffs and they turned into serpents. One small detail in that story changes everything. Aaron's staff, the Lord's staff, ate the rest of them. I wonder, do you guys ever think to yourself, was that staff a little bit fatter when it came back to a piece of wood again? Was it just a little bit bigger maybe? Did it have a little bulge in it? It was like still digesting or whatever it is? My brain, sorry. So what's awesome is nothing can beat God's power. There's a worldly power that's here that can be counterfeited. Some of you maybe even participated in some of it at one time. Maybe you've had your palm read. Maybe you got really into horoscopes. Oh, I'm this, I'm a Leo, I'm a... And you got to say it in that tone just to let you guys know. You guys can't say, right? But here's the reality is, when we separate ourselves from God and we worship creation, we worship the stars that have probably already burned out a million years ago. And we're just seeing the remnant of the flicker of it, of where it's at. And we decide to worship those things. We miss the author who painted that at the beginning of time. We miss the author who spoke the light into existence. We miss the one who created it all in 6 days because it couldn't have happened any other way. So 14 through 16 says this. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God and sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You see how that they might receive the Holy Spirit? They didn't know how it was going to work. They just knew that at Pentecost, when they were standing there and the wind blew, something changed in them. They didn't know by laying on the hands that they were, that this was what was going to happen. But what here's what they're saying is that their hope was that they would also receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 16 says, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samaria had been estranged from Israel for 700 plus years. And at this particular time, Peter and John went down to Samaria to see that they had actually believed in Jesus. What we start to see now is God's building a bridge between his people, a people that had gotten way far off, that had been overtaken by their pagan thoughts, their pagan ways, their worldly things. Assyria comes and takes them over, integrates a bunch of Gentile stuff. And now Jerusalem, the Jews there want nothing to do with them. They're so far off now. I want nothing to do with them. And then all of a sudden, little Philip, faithful Philip, table servant Philip, widow taking care of hugging Philip, that guy, that's the one that was persecuted by Paul, and he runs out to Samaria and says, hey, look, can I tell you about Jesus? And because they received it, Peter and John go, I don't think that they were saying, well, we got to see this. I don't think they were doing that. But I think they're like, we're going to go and really see what's going on. And they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, thanks for asking. We don't receive the Holy Spirit just because we believe. Only God knows our heart. And some of you may struggle with that a little bit. You're like, no, Garrett, I've read this. I've had other pastors tell me this. Perfect. Hold on to that thought. In John 3, verses 5 through 8, this is what it says. This is Jesus explaining to Nicodemus that you must be born again. And here's what he says. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And most people think that being born of the water means that you have to be baptized. But then he says this, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So what part did you have in your physical birth? Nothing. You were there. Mom pushed you out. You had no part in it. You didn't get to decide the day. You didn't get to decide the hour. I mean, mom knew you were coming, but other than that, you didn't get to decide any of those things. And then this is what he says. He says, He says, "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows." So here, listen to this. "The wind blows where it wishes." What did we see at Pentecost? The wind blew. And it says, "And you hear the sound of it." It was a rushing wind that came through in Pentecost. And he says, "You cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, who controls the wind? The Lord does. What part do you think you'll have in your spiritual birth? The only part that you have is repenting because you understand that you're in desperate need of a Savior. But God knows the moment that that you're going to receive the Spirit. And you go, "Well, I'm not quite sure." You're still right on, Garrett. No problem. Hold that thought. Verse 17 says, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." This was a very particular instance in the New Testament. And you go, "What do you mean?" Samaria and Israel had been separated for hundreds of years. And they had a special receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands by Peter and John to invite the Samaritans in with the original Jewish church of Jerusalem. I'll tell you, it's not required to lay hands in order to receive the Spirit. Not too long ago, I had somebody come to me and say, "Hey, look, I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit." I had some family tell me that maybe we need to set up a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, "Dude, if you know where this is at in the Bible, let me know." Like, a baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm like, he's like the wind. I mean, I can do that. But I don't bring life. Here's where the distinction comes into play. In Acts 10, you have Peter at Cornelius' house sharing the gospel, just verbally preaching the gospel, and his household is baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Gentile Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. Nobody got touched. So now you have the wind that got the disciples. And we'll go even further back. John the Baptist, who laid hands on him in order to receive the Holy Spirit? Anybody remember? He was in his mother's womb. Before he was ever baptized, before he had ever prayed the prayer, before, if anything, for some reason, God had chosen John and he received the Holy Spirit from birth, before he was even born. God will give you the Holy Spirit when he knows that your heart is right. I ask the question, what is it that you desire to have a relationship to Jesus? Why do you want to desire to follow him? What is that part of you that says, "Okay, I need this"? Is it for favor? Is it for accolades? Is it to get the free t-shirt? Is it to have the golden ticket and wait your turn until the ticket's punched? Like, what is that part? Here's my personal opinion. The Holy Spirit is given when God has seen that you have repented, you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believed with all your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is what the book says. This is not my own opinion, but it is my opinion. Verses 18 and 19 says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands on receive the Holy Spirit.'" Simon's preoccupation with worldly power leads him to make literally an offer to buy the authority to impart the Holy Spirit. And this offer becomes notorious in church history that we even have a word for it. It's called simony. Look it up. Did a little goog on it. Simony is an actual word. And simony means this: buying or selling of something spiritual or closely connected with the spiritual. It also is related to the selling of your soul to the devil. Yeah, starts to make sense now. Starts to make sense with how the world is operated, how fame is operated. Simon was local famous. He was regionally famous. He was more than just famous in Samaria. He was regionally famous. They knew about him in Rome. They erected a statue of the guy. But Simon looked at the Spirit as an economic gain. He thought, do you realize the kind of money and fame I could get if I got this gift? He would be like the earliest Benny Hinn, just whipping people with like ropes and stuff like this, and right, he would be doing it. But just like Ananias and Sapphira, they coveted the recognition of Barnabas, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lost their lives. Where God sows good seed, the enemy will sow bad. Where God sows good, the enemy will sow tares within that. In verse 20 and 21, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. I don't know the tone, but I know what it sounds like to me. I looked at the text. Peter is lovingly saying, you and your money can go to hell. That's what he said to him. Simon's worldview still hadn't changed. His belief was surfacey at best and based on Philip's signs and miracles. So he based it all on the fact that he saw these people being healed and restored and goes, I want to be part of this. This could be such a great extra thing for me. And there's people that follow after Jesus the same way. I've literally talked to people that goes, so what do I have to gain for believing in Jesus? And then some people subtly basically create a Jesus that follows them wherever they go. He's watching all my steps. He's just watching exactly where I'm going. Come on, Jesus. You're falling behind. I got plans over here. We got things that we're doing. That's idolatry. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Just so you guys know, the Jesus of the Bible, like we just read when Stephen saw him, that Jesus stood up from his throne in heaven and welcomed Stephen home. The God that we serve sits on a throne. He is King of all. But he wasn't king of Simon's life. If Simon was living today, he would be preoccupied with video games. He'd be preoccupied with Snapchat. He'd be preoccupied with entrepreneurship and just being super, super getting after it and just trying to get all the accolades so he could drive the Lamborghini or have the BMW so that way people can go like, oh man, do you see what he drives? Man, he's blessed. And people equate that as like some sort of thing that God has really blessed them. And it muddies down exactly who God is and what he actually did. Simon was still seeking what favors and benefits come with God. And Peter, seeing how his heart wasn't right, declares that he has no portion, he has no share in the gospel. And in 22 and 23, it says, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. The only way Simon could escape the judgment of God is to repent. And real repentance, it's understanding that your sin has put you in jeopardy of God's judgment. Our sin has separated us from him. It continues to separate us from him until we have this moment where we realize there's nothing that I could ever do to earn what he's done. When we take that bread, when we drink that the juice and we fellowship and commune with one another as the body of Christ, we have the absolute beauty and privilege of being able to say, I've been bought with a price. I am no longer my own. Peter says, you are poisoned Prior to Philip sharing the gospel, Simon was admired. He valued his appearance in the eyes of his peers. Seeing a real move of God in signs and miracles, and he saw restoration, he saw people made whole, and he goes, I want that also. In Deuteronomy 29:18, it says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord God to go and serve the gods, little g, of those nations. He says, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. I asked last Sunday, I said, do you realize that how you live your life, how you walk with Jesus, could draw others to him or push him away? If you're absolutely miserable every day and all you do is complain about what you don't have, you're constantly sick, you're constantly complaining about what's wrong in this world all the time, and you're miserable, why would I be even closely drawn to your Jesus? If you ignore him, why should I pay attention to him? If you don't take your relationship serious with him, and I can see the joy and the peace and the love that is in your life for people that you have no idea who they are, I want to know what that is. I want to know what it is, what chains have been broken in your life. What real change happened the moment that you said, I'm denying myself, I'm going to pick up my cross and follow him. Verse 24, it says, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. It follows suit to everything that we've read in the text. He himself doesn't want to cry out to the Lord. He says, you pray for me. You pray for me. Just pray that none of that stuff happens. Because for some reason, you speak with an authority that scares me a little bit. But I myself, I'm not going to pray to him. You pray to him. I personally have experienced this firsthand. I've had people come up and say, Garrett, could you pray for my marriage? Absolutely. Are you praying with your wife? No. You want me to pray for your marriage and you're not praying for your marriage with your wife? No. Could you pray for my kid? They're wayward. Yeah, absolutely. Are you praying with your kid? Oh, no. I'm not praying with them. I'm confused. You're not bringing your child before the creator of heaven and earth to say, Lord, could you keep them? Could you draw them to you? Can you do to them what you did for me? Your kids aren't hearing you pray that? Your wife isn't hearing you say, Lord, make me the man that she needs to see you and to know you. You want me to pray for your brother, but yet you don't want to pray with him? I'll pray with you guys on my knees, tears, crying out, pleading with the Lord that he would intervene in your life. I'll do it. But don't think for a second that I'm not going to expect you to get down on your own knees with the people that you love the most to pray with them. You go, Garrett, I'm terrified. I don't care if you are terrified. You're terrified in your flesh because you're doing it under your own strength. If you were walking in the power of the Spirit, you'd be able to pray for anybody. There's a big difference. Simon was riddled with his own ambition, his own narcissism, his own ego, that he literally wouldn't come to the Lord himself and say, please don't let this happen to me. I don't understand. Instead, he says, you do it. So when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The disciples lost no opportunity to share the good news with others now that the door was open to Samaria.
rebuke Simon for his unbelief and his poisoned heart. He says, repent. Know the real God. He is not a party favor. He's not something that you gain in your life for your own well-benefit. And then he goes, I got to talk Jesus with people. And he goes and goes to the next village. Here's our conclusion. False converts often enjoy the initial recognition of believing. I remember years ago, I used to go to the Assemblies of God Church when I was a kid, and the worship was just off the chain at this place. Friday nights, you'd go and they'd have a full live band, and everybody's just getting lost in it, just worshiping God. They didn't care who was standing next to them, hands raised, out of tune. That was me. But people were just praying like crazy. It was awesome. But there were some people in that room that loved that little remnant, that little warmth, that feel of the Holy Spirit, loved that part of it, but lived their life so far apart from Him the rest of the time. I want to get close enough to feel that part in my life, but I just don't want to get close enough that all of a sudden, like, something changes. The appearance that change supposedly happened in this conversion, this false conversion, that, oh no, I'm a Christian now. But the unwillingness to deny themselves and let the truth be exposed. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who is Jesus, to whom we must give an account. There's not a mound of clothes. There's not a cave that you can crawl into. There's nothing. We will be fully naked in front of him, giving an account. So what is your desire to follow Jesus? Why would you want to follow him? Why would you want to chase after him? Anyone can say that they believe in Jesus, but without true change of heart and understanding of repentance, we're at risk. James 2, verses 19 says, even demons believe and they tremble. Someone said, people really don't want a savior. Just enough Jesus to go to heaven. But not enough Jesus to change us on earth. Just enough Jesus to inspire, but not enough Jesus to transform me. Enough Jesus to bless my plans, but not enough Jesus to change my plans. Enough Jesus to wear a cross, something nice and shiny, maybe with a little diamond on it, but not enough Jesus to pick up that cross. Enough Jesus on Sunday, but God forbid that you get enough Jesus that he was with you the rest of the week. If your Jesus never confronts you, never challenges you, and never changes you, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You've made an idol. You've made a Jesus that you're comfortable with. And I'll tell you, Simon's heart was not right. And maybe even now, I can sense it, right? The tension, the uncomfortableness that you're sorting through your own heart and going, where am I really at in this? Is my heart right? You may even think or feel that these hidden things that you have in your heart disqualify you from this. But God sees your heart and all the things that you hope to hide. And what is amazing is his response to yours and my wicked hearts, not to condemn us, but to expose it. Not to expose it on us. Instead, he exposes what is hidden openly on Jesus. Nowhere to hide. Jesus, fully exposed, bears our open and hidden sins on the cross to be reckoned. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Simon was so close. He was so close. He was right there, but he just wouldn't take the leap forward. He wouldn't just say, I want that. I don't want anything else that I've had. I want to be forever changed. I know who I am in the dark. I know the wickedness that I carry. And here's what's so good is that Jesus says, I'll carry all of it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good and you're so gracious to us. And to allow us to see this picture of Simon, Lord, we can't help but even evaluate our own hearts to say, do I have a little bit of Simon still in me? Is there still part of me that's seeking the favor? Is there still part of me that's saying, you owe me? Lord, I would pray today that we take all that we have hidden in our hearts and we lay it at your feet. Lord, that we don't have to carry the burden anymore of our wickedness, that the poisonous roots that have created bitter fruits in our life, Lord, would be changed forever for life roots that produce the sweetest fruit that bring you all the glory. Lord, today, I pray that right now, as everybody's heads bowed, that they would search their heart, that they would surrender it all to you, that they would deny themselves, that they would pick up that cross that you have for them, and that they would follow after you. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing, all that you've done. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.